Good morning. I'm glad that you're here. Welcome to The Well. My name is JR. You may not have seen me. If you're new here, you may not have seen me ever, but you may not have seen me for a while because you as a church have been really gracious to me and my family and allowed us to take some time off. And so we've had some really, really good times. I'm grateful for that. I read a lot and spent some time just working on projects around the house and just playing with the boys and just having good conversations with Amy. And so it's been a sweet time, and I'm grateful to you for that. One of the things we did while we were on this trip is we went up to Pagosa Springs, Colorado, and there's a house where we were staying that's really close to a little river, the Rio Blanco. And we've been up there a few times, and this time when we got up there, I guess just because of the snows from the previous year and the temperature, and I don't know all the things that go into it, but because of the melts and everything else, the river was just running really high. We've been up there several times, and this time in particular, you get out of the car, and as soon as you open the door, you can just feel that, you hear that sound rushing in, right? And that sounds like, you know, 60% of the reason we go up there in the first place is just to listen to that sound, right? But you can hear it just sort of roaring in a way that we haven't heard it before. And you get up to where we can actually see it, and it's washing out things that, it's running in places, running higher than we've ever seen it before. Now, that's a cool thing. It's a good thing to witness. But whenever you go up there and you're standing pretty close to that river with your 5-, 4-, and 2-year-old, you're immediately thinking about how are my little boys going to deal with this water, right? Because this isn't water like they splash around in the bathtub. This isn't the water like they slide into in the $12 inflatable pool we have in our backyard. This isn't like the splash pad, right? And I want them to get the power, the sort of might of this river that's running past, because to them, it's just more water, and water pretty much generally always for them is pretty safe, right? And so we've gotten in this habit, and one of the things we do to try to make sure that they're paying attention to the force of the river is I'll go and I'll find a log, typically about the size of my middle son, Ben, and I'll set that log up next to Ben, right next to him, and I'll say, hey guys, do you see that this is about the same size as Ben? And they'll say, yeah. And then I'll pick that log up and I'll throw it out into the middle of the river. And they'll say, whoa, and you know, splash is big, and it's cool to see dad throw something large, you know. And then I'll say, okay, watch it. And they'll watch as this log just gets zipped off down the stream. And I said, what's happening to that log? And they said, it's going fast. And I said, that's right. And remember, it's as big as Ben. And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, so what happens if y'all get in that river? And you watch them take a set and go, oh, it will go fast. I'll say, that's right. That river would take you away from me faster than I can come and get you. So should you get in that river? No, that's right, right? I don't want them to be scared of this river, and it didn't scare them off. I mean, Ben threw enough rocks into that river day after day that we diverted most of the water from the downstream ponds. But I want them to have a good respect, a fearful respect of what that river can do. Right, because when a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old gets into an inflatable tub, they can do whatever they want. But when a 5-year-old gets into a river like that, their feet are pulled off the rock bed. They're swept to wherever that river wants to take them. There's no might, there's no strength sufficient for a 5-year-old to be able to stand against the might of that river. They're not in charge. They're not in control. The river takes them where it wants them to go. They're like the log, right? And I want them to feel that, to appreciate that. This morning, we'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 9, and we'll get into Matthew chapter 10. So if you turn there with me, that would be good. We will read a little bit of this and then talk and read a little bit and talk. And so as we get into this, just kind of keep that open there. The last few weeks, we've been going through Jesus' healing ministry. Matthew has kind of combined a lot of those stories together, and so you see a lot of places where Jesus is healing those who have diseases, or maybe they have some sort of physical impairment, or they've got some sort of evil spirit afflicting them, or there's some sort of uncleanness about them, right? So there's lots of these healing ministries sort of packed together. And where we join this in Matthew chapter 9, starting verse 35, Matthew is starting to transition into talking about a different part of what Jesus is going to do, right? So he's going to sum up a little bit for us and then move into the next section of chapter 10. Look at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction, right? So he's seeing lots of people in lots of places doing the same kind of thing, doing this ministry among them all. Verse 36. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So it says that Jesus has been going around from town to town, from place to place. He's seeing lots of crowds, and we get a little insight into how he sees those crowds. One is that he sees them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There's something in him that's going out to them that's compassionate towards what they've been experiencing. And apparently he sees in their eyes or just in the way they carry themselves, the tension, the stress, the exhaustion maybe that they're carrying. The same kind of thing you might see in a sheep or in an animal that's had to live for days or weeks constantly with the distress and despair of uncertainty at their back, never knowing whether or not they're safe, never knowing whether or not they can lie down and take a deep breath. This is what he sees in the people there. That like a sheep without a shepherd, they have lived too long without the love, without the care, without the protection, without the leadership of a good shepherd. As a result, he can see them. He identifies them mostly as harassed and helpless, in desperate need, this passage implies, of a shepherd. My guess is we know which shepherd that is, right? That's the first of two kind of agricultural metaphors that he gives us, these two images. And for many of us, these agricultural images may seem sort of far off, sort of distant, right? But for them, agriculture was at the center of everything. Everyone lived and breathed and held their breath whenever the weather wasn't going just right. Everyone had a good appreciation of what the ground was doing and whether or not the frost came too early that year. So for them, this is not some distant metaphor, some language that none of them would have known anything about. This is the most relatable, accessible way he could have talked about how he sees the crowds around him. So the first one is about sheep and shepherds. The second one is about a harvest, about a field, right? It says the harvest is plentiful. I grew up and went to school. My parents taught and coached at a little school outside of Lubbock called Roosevelt. I don't know if any of you have ever driven past Roosevelt, but there's not a town. I don't mean there's a small town. I don't mean there's not much of a town. I mean there is literally no town around Roosevelt. It was an old New Deal school. It sits in the middle of cotton fields. There's a school. There's an elementary, a high school, a basketball gym, a little Baptist church. I don't know why, but the Baptists are eager. But there's a little Baptist church there, and then there's a few houses, and there's no town at all. It's just cotton fields everywhere you look. And as a result, growing up in that community, you were constantly hearing the conversations about how cotton was doing, right? So if it was a drought, you could feel it. I mean, everybody could feel it, just the sort of anxiety about when is it finally going to give us enough rain. And if there was rain coming, people would be grateful, or they would say, man, this is a good rain, but it's not the right time. Or you'd hear people talking about, man, I hope we don't get an early frost this year. Or, man, I hope we get a good hard freeze, you know, in the next couple of weeks. And everyone in the community was constantly sort of tuned in. It was in lots and lots of conversations. I remember hearing my friends' dads and granddads always having this conversation, right? And then there would be certain years, right, where everything worked out great, especially for those farmers who don't have like the big irrigation pivots that they do like dry land farming, right, where they're a little more subject to the weather and how things go. And there would be some years where everything went perfectly, where everything went really, really well, and you've waited and you've been anxious, and is it going to happen? And it does happen, and the rains come when you hoped and prayed that they would. And finally, they wake up one morning and they look out, and it's time for them to pull the cotton out of the fields, and they are literally walking in high cotton. And you could feel this sort of electricity, this hope, this potential in the community, as everybody knows it's about to be a good year. We're going to pay off the notes. We might be able to get our son or daughter a car now that they're in high school. We might be able to get ahead. We might be able to build that house because the family's been growing. You can feel that sort of electricity in the community in these years. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting of a harvest that is plentiful. The hope, the anxiety, the waiting, the patience that a community feels, and then finally seeing all that potential, all that opportunity sitting in the field. And then there's this caveat. There's this setback. The laborers are few. Maybe that's even a greater despair than having a bad or mediocre crop, but having a great crop and knowing that you're going to have to watch some of it waste and rot in a field because you don't have the means to get it out. So he's created this picture of the excitement, of the comfort, of the potential that they would know in an agricultural community about seeing a bumper crop out in a field. And then he's created this sense of urgency, of worry, maybe even of risk among these people who would know what it would mean to a community if that harvest was there and they just couldn't get access to it because they didn't have the laborers. If you haven't figured it out here, we're not just talking about agriculture here, right? Jesus is telling us this story to tell us another story, which is about mission, about evangelism, about the call that is placed on all of us, right? The thing that happens at the end of this story, at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, that great commission story that is to all of the disciples that are gathered with Jesus, that's to all disciples we believe that are a part of his church, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and so we've been called to go, therefore, to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, knowing that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age, that that's for all of us. That commission is for all of us, that these words are for all of us, that there is a harvest, there are people without a shepherd, and the need is now and real. And I think for many of us, certainly for me, even just these first couple of verses where he's telling us these sort of farming and agricultural stories, there should be some conviction in it, because my guess is that we don't see that our situation is really similar to the situation Jesus is describing here, and we're not responding with the same compassion, with the same urgency, with the same hope, with the same realization of that potential around us. I think there are many, many people, even in Abilene, where it seems like everybody seems to be a Christian, even in Abilene, there are many, many people who are living without a shepherd. The constant anxiety and worry hanging over their head of not actually being secure, of not actually having an identity, of not actually being well-seated in the God of the universe, of not actually knowing that their fate, that their life, the very essence has been locked up, not because of what they've done, but that it has been set in concrete because of what Christ has done and the promises that they have in Christ. There are many people without a shepherd, and we see that, and we know that because we constantly see each other. Maybe sometimes we still see ourselves constantly trying to find a replacement shepherd, constantly trying to make sure that we can be okay, constantly trying to get the things you might get from a shepherd, like love and care and protection and just being nourished and fed. And we see that in our community and our culture as people are trying to fill that need with accomplishment, with being attractive enough, with being popular enough, with having done enough, with having enough money, trying to fill all these things that really only the good shepherd could actually fill. We're trying to get certainty from money, knowing it can evaporate in an instant. We're trying to get protection from ourselves, knowing that everyone in this room is one phone call away from everything in your life being torn apart. Constantly dealing with that distress and that despair hanging over their heads, there are thousands, there are hundreds of thousands of us as we walk our way around Texas, around our country. There are scores and scores without a shepherd. And that's not just something that should despair us. It should be something that helps us to see this great potential of an unbelievable harvest sitting in the field. But many of us, we think, yeah, there's a great harvest sitting in the field. And those of you who are called, those of you who are supposed to get on planes and go to the places where the harvest is, those of you who are called to be missionaries, you better go be good laborers, right? Because that's what God needs to do. He needs to give good laborers who will go and be that. Forgetting the fact that all of us are called in the Great Commission. That all of us are called into our field. And it may very well be that that field would be somewhere over an ocean, that field would be somewhere in another hemisphere, but it also is very likely, and I'm guessing most likely for many of us, that the mission field, that the harvest that we're called to be a part of bringing into the storehouse is in your workplace, is in your neighborhood. It's among the parents of your kids' friends. It's among the places where you hang out most often, that right there in those places are the spots where you and I have been called to see the potential, to see what is sitting in the field waiting for the labor. We're talking about missions, we're talking about evangelism this morning, but what Matthew does here, and what I think God does through this passage over and over and over again, is to point us to the fact that though we should feel the urgency, the weight, the burden of those without a shepherd, of the harvest waiting to be brought in, that we should not feel as though this all sits on us. And I think that is first magnified, first brought into focus for us there in verse 38. Because Jesus, it says, there's sheep without a shepherd, there's a harvest that needs to be brought in. But verse 38, the response is not, so go work hard. The response is not, so go be good enough, go be holy enough, go to church enough, go be righteous enough. The response in verse 38 is, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord that the harvest of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus doesn't say, it's all on you, so I hope you get it right. Jesus says, this is fully dependent on God, so let's pray to him, because we know we can trust in him to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. With all of that in mind, we turn to verse 1, where Jesus starts to call on those disciples with him. says this, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is not a list of important people, at least by those days' standards. You and I know how God has used them, but just in general, the people around would not have felt like this was some sort of celebrity party list. This is not a power list, right? This is a group of people who were kind of no name at the time. They're identified maybe by who they're related to. There's a couple of people here that Matthew goes out of his way to say, oh, you might know Matthew by this. He's talking about himself. Or you might know Judas by this. And in both of those situations, Matthew is identifying something not good about them, not impressive about them, but something rough, something difficult about them. When he talks about himself, he says, Matthew, you know, the one who's a tax collector, which means Matthew, the one who has the worst possible reputation in his community imaginable, because he's the one who has sided with those who have conquered Israel, who are oppressing Israel, and he's decided to make his living by taking money out of the pockets of his fellow Jews, taking a little bit off the top, and giving the rest to Rome to help them continue to oppress Israel. The only other one that he sort of says something besides he was the brother of or the son of, the only other one he kind of stops and remarks on is Judas, who's the only person on this list who managed to find a way to have a worse reputation than a tax collector. He's known for all eternity, right, as the one who betrayed Jesus for a bag of money. Matthew seems to be going out of his way here to say these people are unimpressive, untalented, pretty well untrained, and those who are remarkable at all are remarkable for the wrong reasons. I'm bringing all of this up because I want us to realize that sometimes the hurdle for you and for me, whenever preachers get up and say, hey, you should be sharing the gospel with people you work with, and you should be sharing the gospel with people you live near and people that you have relationships with, there's a lot of us who say, yeah, but not me. Because I don't read my Bible enough, and I don't pray enough, and I don't care enough, and I'm not really the one who's passionate enough, and you really don't know my reputation outside of these walls, and you don't really know how people don't trust me outside of these walls, and I'm just really not your person for this one. And what I'm saying is, this is a list. Matthew is pointing out that this is a list of people who don't have the reputation, who didn't read their Bibles enough, who don't pray enough. Because this list isn't about their resume. It's about God and his faithfulness, his calling, his promise, his ability to make good on what he has said will happen. That's why the first verse here is that Jesus gave them authority and sent them out to do what Jesus has been doing. This is about them getting their authority, their ability, their calling, their mission from Jesus, not from themselves. Not by earning it, not by being good enough, not being accomplished enough. It's not about them. It's about Jesus. Just like in that first section we read, the response isn't, okay, hey, there's a harvest in the field, so now go be good enough. The response is, God, we trust in you for this because we're not enough. Here, Matthew is attesting to it again. The disciples got authority from Jesus to go do this work of Jesus, not because of who they are, but because of who Jesus is and what Jesus is here to do. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter into no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Okay, so basically what that's saying, this first one, is kind of identifying who the target group is for who Jesus is sending them out to. On this first journey that he's sending them out to, he's wanting them to minister specifically among Israel. We know that later on that the gospel goes on to those beyond Israel, so this isn't sort of defining who you and I can share the gospel with. What it is saying is that this is who Jesus sent them out first. Part of God's faithfulness to his people Israel that goes all the way back to Abraham being promised a people through his progeny. And then it says that they're going to go and do ministry, not just among the healthy or the cool people, but they're going to go do ministry among those who are sick, those who are dying, some of those who are dead, those who are unclean, those who are afflicted by evil spirits, which you might today just describe as like, man, those people who are nuts and dangerous to be around, right? He's sending them out among the difficult people to do ministry, and then sort of seems to add on top of that a layer that might make some of us shake in our boots, right? He says, you've received without paying, now give without pay. Verse 9, Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. But what he's getting at here is, don't take a bunch of stuff with you so that you would be able to deal with all your problems no matter what, right? Don't carry with you enough valuables and gadgets and items of preparation so that you would be able to manage any problem without ever having to stop and pray or ask anybody for help. Instead, he's sending them out intentionally. This group of unimpressive, untrained, sometimes infamous people, he's sending them out and he's saying, I want you to intentionally take less than you might anticipate you would need so that you will have to be dependent on the provision of God and the hospitality of those that you're ministering to. Here's what that practically kind of looks like. Verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Here's what he's saying. You're going to go into these places. You're not going to have a lot of stuff with you. You're going to be hungry. You're going to be looking for a place to stay, right? But what you need to focus on is building some relationships when you get there. Start to share in the ministry that you've been called into, right? Use this regular greeting. It says, you know, talks about like greet them and peace be upon you. It's a part of the regular greeting that would have been, that they would have used during that time. Whenever you walk up to somebody or you go to someone's house and you say shalom. It's wishing upon them this fullness of peace, this complete wholeness that can only be given by God. And then as you wish peace upon them, you start to talk with them about what that real peace looks like. What does that real, that certainty of peace actually come from, right? Start talking with them about the gospel, about the good news. And if they reject it, right, then wipe your feet off. Don't think about it anymore. Just move on. But if they receive it and they want to know more about it, in fact, if they want to know so much more about it that they invite you into their house and they say, I need to know so much about this, I'm not willing to let you leave even for a meal, so I'm going to prepare you a meal and I'm going to have you stay in my house, then if they're receptive, then you just stay right there. You don't go looking for a better offer. You don't go waiting to see if somebody with a bigger house or a better cook is going to offer you a place to stay. You stay right there where God has provided, and you work there until the time is done. It seems like a crazy mission strategy, right? But it again pushes to this idea that this isn't about them or their resources or what they bring. This is about God providing for them and them trusting, them being sensitive to God providing and trusting for them. It seems like a crazy way, a crazy ministry strategy, right? But there are people who are doing this, who are using this as their blueprint today. A few years ago, I was in a mission class, and we were talking to some missionaries who had just come back from India. And when they were in India, they'd been working with a church planting group that I think was called Man of Peace, although I don't know what it would have been called there in country, right? But what they would do is they would go into towns. They'd go from town to town or maybe to a new part of a city, right? India has just billions of people, right? So they would constantly cower in people. They would go into a new area, and they would do this. They would look for a house of or a man of peace, someone who would be receptive to the gospel. So they're sharing the gospel all day long, and sometimes they're just getting rejected and rejected and rejected. And when someone is finally open to this, I mean, then that's where they focus their attention. They spend their time praying, asking that God would change their heart. They start discipling them and teaching them. And whenever they see them come to Jesus, most of the time, they would say, okay, the Lord has provided you, not just for this person to become a Christian. They would say the Lord has provided you to be the pastor of this area, of this church. I say, all right, so we're going to start preparing you. So they start preparing them. This is happening over the course of a few days. They start preparing them and discipling them to be a pastor. And they say, hey, we want to help you start discipling people around you. So before they leave, they start helping them lead other people to know Jesus. They start helping them figure out what it looks like for them to be a church right there where they are. And then in a couple of days after that, they say, all right, there's a handful of you who've come to know Jesus. This guy's the pastor. We've talked to you about how to be a church. We'd encourage you, as soon as you can, plant another church. We got to go. We're heading to the next place. And I'm talking about like a 10-day turnaround. A church is planted and they're moving on to the next spot. These missionaries, when they came to talk to us in this class, talked about how they had just gotten back from an annual conference of this church planting ministry there in India. And they talked about how unbelievable it was to hear people stand up and share what God has done and say, listen, the Lord's been good. Through the churches, the Spirit sort of used me to plant this year. And the churches that were planted out of those churches, the Lord has been good to plant 40 churches this year, 50 churches this year, 60 churches, through a single one of these church planters going out. These missionaries talked about how just odd and crazy it was to see church planters stand up, and you could just see shame and regret on them, sort of kicking at the dirt, like burdens sitting heavy on their shoulders, and they would stand up and say, God is good, but for whatever reason, I was only able to plant 10 churches this year. I was only able to plant 10 churches this year. Not by having the best possible church planting method, not by having written the greatest church planting manual of all time, not by having the most resources, the most money, or the best speakers or preachers or evangelists, but by saying there's not enough time to do any more than to tell people about Jesus, help them understand what it looks like to be a community of believers, and moving on and leaving them in the capable hands of the shepherd, because there is no time to waste. And part of the reason they're doing this, right, is because maybe in India they just have a greater grasp of just the unbelievable weight, the unbelievable harvest because of the just mass of people around them. But there's something in them that says, that drives this urgency. And maybe part of it is knowing this last verse to be true. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And that feels weighty. And the task of sharing the gospel feels weighty and unimaginable and impossible sometimes. But let me point this out, which connects to what we're talking about. If you were to turn to Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11, Ezekiel 34. In this passage, God has been speaking through Ezekiel, speaking through the prophet, and talking about how God's people, Israel, have been scattered. They've been not well cared for by the shepherds, by the leaders of Israel. So he's talking about how they've been scattered as a result of this failure of leadership, these corrupt leaders. So they've been scattered like a flock might be if it hadn't been led and cared for and loved and fed. So Jesus describes that situation, condemns those shepherds, talks about the desperate nature of a flock that has been scattered, and then in verse 11 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong," talking about those corrupt shepherds, those corrupt leaders of Israel, "and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Whenever Jesus says they look like a flock without a shepherd, he is tying back into this constant theme of Scripture, thousands of years before Matthew ever wrote these words. He's tying back into the story that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where God committed to come after his people and to provide a way. He's going back through the long arc of history, and he's saying they will have a shepherd, not because you people, Matthew and Simon and all of these, not because they will make it happen, but because God has promised that he himself will bring the flock back home, will take them to good grazing lands, will make sure that they are well cared for and led and loved and fed, because God himself will make certain that it happens. Hear what I'm saying. You and I being called into the mission field isn't dependent on you being mighty enough, you being strong enough. It's about you and I stepping into the long flowing stream of history, which is the fullness of God's faithfulness and promise and covenant hope, which has been playing out for thousands of years before us and for however long that God permits here on earth from this day forward. This isn't about you being on mission in your neighborhood, in your workplace, among your friends, in your classes, isn't about you being righteous enough or holy enough or knowing enough Bible or praying hard enough or being accomplishing enough or having enough money. It's about you being swept up in a river of God's faithfulness and promise. It's about your feet being pulled from the bedrock of life as you are swept up in what God is already doing, has been doing before you, and will do long after the earth has forgotten your name. You're not the one who makes this happen. You're the log cast onto the water, going wherever it takes you. He's the one who is mighty. It's the currents of his faithfulness, his promise, his love, his justice, his mercy. It's the current of the good news of God, which is the one which will break down the barriers, which will carve the canyons, which will sweep clean the river floor. You're just being swept up into it as we step out into faithfulness, as we step out into what we've been called into. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to be skilled. You don't have to be trained. You just step out into it and watch your feet be pulled from the ground. In just a moment, we're going to share together in communion. As you are ready, while we're worshiping, you're welcome at the table. When you get to the table, you'll find the bread. You take a piece of that bread and you dip it either into the juice or into the wine. Bread symbolizing Christ's body broken for us. Part of that flowing river of God's faithfulness to us, that he lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we should have died, that through his resurrection we might have the eternal life we never ever deserved. So we are taking that faithfulness in the symbol, we are taking that faithfulness into us, we're trusting in that faithfulness to nourish us as we take that bread and we dip it into the cup, which is the symbol of the new covenant, of Christ's blood poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. Now, as we prepare to worship, would you pray with me? God, you're gracious to us. You are good. You are powerful. You are faithful. You are able to do what you have promised to do. You don't call us into obedience. You don't call us into the mission field because you are desperate for our help. You call us into it because that is how we experience your promise, your faithfulness. That is how we flourish in the will that you've created us for. It's how we get to see your glory, renown. We step into it because you are radically changing our hearts and giving us an eye to see with compassion those who live without a shepherd. That you're building in us, God, I pray, I hope that your spirit will be building in us an urgency to see the harvest that is ripe, that is ready to be pulled in, and that we would not think, oh, the laborers are just those who are somebody else, God, but that we would see our own calling, our own place, our own field right in front of us, that we'd be called into action. Knowing that we don't have to be impressive enough, strong enough, accomplished enough, attractive enough, or wealthy enough. God, that this is something that you are in control of, that you are able to accomplish. And all we do is step out into your faithfulness, into obedience and what you called us to, as we're swept up in the current of your provision, of your sovereignty, of your promises, of your good news. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.